The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
First Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read a few verses beginning at verse 13, okay? Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Obviously, we're going through the book of 1 Peter. This book is about bold living, no matter what life may be throwing at you. The purpose of the book is to encourage us to live a life of courage, because I think you would agree with me, it takes courage to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You agree with that? I'm reminded of something that the Lord was saying to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. He's just called his 12 disciples together. He's getting ready to send them out, and he's giving them some counsel, kind of some preparation. And in chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says to them, I am sending you out like sheep among the wolves. And then he tells them a few verses later in verse 26, so don't be afraid of them, the wolves. And then verses 32 and 33, he tells them, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns or denies me before others, I will disown and deny before my Father in heaven. Living for Jesus requires living courageously. There are times when you have to stand alone against the crowd. How many of you found out that typically, usually, always, the crowd is going in the wrong direction? Yeah? Living the Christian life calls for living a life that is different. You might be interested to note that William Barclay, in his commentary on 1 Peter, lets us know that the root word in the Bible for holy is the exact same root word for different. Holy, different, the same. The temple was holy because it was different from all other buildings. The Sabbath, holy because it is different from all other days. The follower of Jesus Christ is ideally to be different from all other people. Now, note that we are not saying better in a prideful kind of way because of grace, amen? Because of forgiveness, because of the hope that we have, our hearts captured, our hearts being changed, living according to a whole different set of values. So what do we find that is common amongst all of that? The common denominator is obviously what? The presence of God. In the temple, in the Sabbath, in the follower of Jesus Christ. The presence of a holy God living in the likes of us. I don't know about you, but that just leaves me with a great big, wow, God, you are so good. Yes, God does want us to be different. But not just on the outside, not just a surface thing. He wants us to be different beginning on the inside and then that working its way out. The big question then at this point becomes, well, how do we do that? How do we go about that happening in our lives? And it's a great question. Peter has the answer for us right there in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, he says. Be self-controlled and set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter begins this passage by emphasizing what? Our responsibility. Church, we have a responsibility to display Christ, to let the world know that he is alive and well and does change our lives. Amen. That he makes a difference in how we think, in our attitudes, and our behavior, and everything else that is involved with our lives. We have a responsibility. How? Prepare your minds. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully upon God's grace. In other words, reorient your thinking. Not thinking like the world does, but thinking as Christ would have us think. Thinking biblically, godly. Thinking differently. How have you noticed that we live in a world that doesn't want to take responsibility? Anybody notice that, or is it just me? Our society seems to be so hardwired for blame, it's hard to imagine any other kind of response from people. I want to share with you a little conversation that I had with a couple who have their kids are grown now. They're young adults themselves, but they were sharing how when their middle child was in high school and was taking a test and got caught cheating on that test. And where that went in terms of not taking responsibility and casting blame, here's what that came down to. The child did not believe that they had done wrong because they were just helping each other out. It was the teacher who had the problem. You see, that's where our world's gone to, folks. And that is a wonderful analogy for us to grab onto and say, "That I can't live that way. I must live responsibly. I can't blame others for my mistakes, my failures, my sins. I've got to live responsibly, showing the grace and the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus." It matters, folks. Your life matters to live responsibly. We have to know that this world needs the followers of Jesus Christ to be the followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. Keep in mind who Peter's writing to here in the first century, okay? This is important. Let's not forget who he's writing to. He's writing to folks who have had to leave their homes because it's been taken away, businesses confiscated. They're leaving, they're on the runs, trying to save their lives and not have to deal with persecution where they were in Israel. And so they've gone to other countries. And so what does one say to somebody who's in that situation, who is obviously needing encouragement? That's what Peter's doing here. The same that was true in the first century to these people whom he's writing to is the same truth for us today. The gospel message of Jesus Christ and his salvation. That's the encouraging word, folks. There was only that one message, the amazing message of salvation. They needed to keep their eyes, in other words, upon the grace and the salvation of God, just as we do as well. In other words, We mustn't forget the first chapter of our salvation or ignore its final chapter. The first affects the second. The second affects the first. From the outset, believers are to live each and every day of their lives in the moment, in the present, with that great and final day that lies ahead of us. And what Peter is saying, keep your eyes on that because it will have a direct impact on how you're living in the hardship and in the persecution and in the being displaced in the present. It will have a direct impact. And the result being one of victory, one of glory to you, God, no matter what comes my way. I'm choosing you. Going to live for you no matter what. And so we are to prepare our minds for action, Peter says. In the first century, what he is saying there, the language from the first century that gets translated in our Bibles as prepare your minds for action would be this. If a person, a gentleman, would wanting to do some work or walk, run, whatever, the clothing of that day, as you've seen in movies and pictures, was it was long, loose, flowing robe type stuff. And if they didn't take that and pull it up and tuck it in a belt that they would wear, they would end up tripping and falling flat on their faces. Peter is telling them, as he's telling us, gather up your thoughts. Be disciplined with them. Be self-controlled with them. Don't let it run wild and carnal and sinful. Get them directed on Jesus, on God's word. Gather it up in your heads and in your minds. And think right. Get your mind right is what he's saying. Prepared for action. What's the action? Godly living. Being responsible as a follower of Jesus Christ. Translating that into daily living, Peter says, get it together up here. Don't let anything hinder your mind as you put it to work for God. Church, can I just deviate for a second? And you all know, as well as I know, that at any given time, even like, don't you just love it? Don't you get frustrated was what I really mean, loving it, being sarcastic. How even like when you're in prayer and you get distracted. Does anybody else have that problem? Or how about just, you're driving down the road, you're doing your job, whatever it is, you're just doing what you do and some thought comes. And you have a choice in that moment. Recognize it. Call on God for his help. To have help, to asking him to take that thing which you know does not belong. Take it captive. Bring it under his lordship. And then move on living godly. Don't let it lay there. Don't entertain it. Don't spend more time thinking about it and dreaming and fantasizing. No. Peter says, prepare your mind for action. Don't let it stay there. Grab your thoughts. Get it together. And live for Jesus. This means have a disciplined mind, focusing and concentrating upon the grace and salvation of God. We're to reorient our thinking, to control every thought, to focus upon what we find, for example, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honest, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. being self-controlled, as Peter says here, basically expresses the same idea. A simple paraphrase might be, stay on your toes spiritually. Be alert. Be ready in your whole spiritual and mental attitude. Because, as everyone in the room knows, it is so easy to slide off into the ditch with our thought life, especially when we're going through difficult times. The tendency of our mind is to scream exaggerations and to scream denials. Instead of denying ourselves and taking up our crosses, we typically tend to deny the process that God is taking us through because He loves us, wanting to transform us. That's what we end up denying, complaining how we don't deserve any kind of trial or hardship. Well, you know what, church? What we don't deserve is His love and grace. And it is His love and grace that allows us to go through difficult times so that we could become more like Him. We must choose. We can choose to stay stuck with a bad attitude, or we can choose to set our hope fully on the grace to be given. Notice it's future tense. To be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. So what is Peter telling us here? He's saying that there is a living hope. And that living hope is a hope that keeps its focus on our salvation being completed and being fulfilled in that great and final day when we're brought into His presence. He's saying there's a living hope. But He is also saying, by saying and talking about a living hope, He's letting us know, but there's also on the other side of that, a dead and lifeless hope. And you might be wondering, well, what does that look like? Unfortunately, I think it's where far too many people live. A dead and lifeless hope is more along the lines of wishful thinking. I hope, wishful thinking-wise, that when I die, I'm going to be okay with God. It's dead and it's lifeless because that hope had no direct impact on their day-to-day living when they were living. Does that make sense? The grace of God is to touch our lives in the here and now, guaranteeing what we have when we're standing before Him. Dead and lifeless hope or living hope? So living hope then is obviously that which impacts our lives in the present because we understand the first affects the second affects the first, and it's all geared toward, all pointing towards that great and final day. Wow. Peter is saying, begin to hope now and keep on hoping to the very end. Not with wishful thinking, living hope. Hope that is working on you and changing you in the present. In fact, folks, it is a hope, just so you understand, that is demanded, it is commanded by God in His Word. We must have the long view in mind. In fact, Peter is issuing a command here. Keep looking toward your final salvation, he's saying, which will be fully experienced when Christ returns, when we're in His presence. So then, you have been saved. You are being saved. And you will be fully, completely saved. In his book, Great Days with Great Lives, Swindoll writes, so often, the arrow that penetrates our soul, our heart at the weakest point, is our unbelief. We know in our heads what God has said, But it takes faith to put it into gear, to get out there and start practicing what he has told us to do. Then and there, in that split second of hesitation, the battle is won or lost. In that moment of decision, do I trust and obey, or do I do it my way? We must turn to the Lord in that moment, call out to him and pray, Lord, I will hope and believe in you, even though the tide is rising and seems to be at my chin even now. I will hope and believe in you, even though it seems like it's taking you forever to keep your promises. I will hope and believe in you, even though I've come to the ragged edge of my strength, the emptiness of my hope, the broken pieces of my plans. I will not look for a shortcut. I will not rely on carnal options. I will not retreat from the battle. I will hope and believe in you. So Peter says in verse 13, be responsible. Keep your eyes on Christ, living in the present with the future in view. And then he tells us in verse 14, in verse 13, be responsible. Verse 14, don't be irresponsible. Look at the 14th verse. Once again, he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you once had, that you once lived in. He says, don't go back there. I like the way the Message puts verse 14. Don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of evil, doing just what you feel like doing. You didn't know any better then, but you do now. The difference in the way we are to live is described as obedient children. The phrase means believers are to be so obedient to God that obedience becomes the basic trait of our lives. But notice what he says in contrast. We're to be children of obedience, but then the phrase follows, but don't conform to the evil desires you once had. In other words, once again, don't be irresponsible with the grace and salvation you've been given by not slipping back to where you came from. Peter represents this sharp contrast, and it's not a pretty picture. A person living in disobedience is therefore the opposite of a child of obedience. In this case, it would be a child of desire, a child of their own lusts. Which do you want to be? They do what they want to do instead of what God says to do. They obey themselves, their own desires, not God and his word, therefore end up becoming child of desire, child of lust. The emphasis of verse 14 helps us see that this conformity does not begin with outward actions as much as it begins with our attitudes, our mindset, our character. Peter is referring to a conformity of thought and purpose. What God requires in us is a total change of purpose. No longer is it about our purpose based on our self-centeredness, but on his purpose based on a God-centeredness. Now, I realize that the old nature that is in all of us so wants to resist all of this. I get that. Everything in the old self is screaming, no, no. But we have to see, we must see what truly needs to be resisted. Amen? Is not the truth of conformity to Jesus, but the lies of the traitor that lives within us. And that traitor, the old sin nature, the old self, needs to be put down and kept down forever. Now notice where Peter goes next. Like the Holy One himself, believers are to be holy in all their behavior. We're called to be different, Peter is saying. So be different. So matter-of-factly. This is what God's called us to do. So do it. What's the problem? Verse 15 and 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. In all you do. Okay? For it is written, be holy because I am holy. I am a holy God, and you're my people, therefore be a holy people. Peter says we are to prepare our minds for action, to be able to live a life that is godly and holy because our God is a holy God. The alternative to conformity to the world is conforming to his righteousness, his holiness. Among God's characteristics, as he has revealed himself to us through his word, none is more significant than his holiness. Peter reinforces this whole idea of the believer's hope and their obedience by quoting from the Old Testament. He goes all the way back to Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, where it says, I am the Lord your God. God speaking, I remind you now. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. Now, guys, once again, guys is a general term. God speaking. And he's not suggesting. He is commanding. I think we have taken this as like, well, if it works, okay, but probably not going to for me. He's commanding. So what does it mean for followers of Christ to be holy? I think if you ask around, you're going to get all kinds of answers, and probably most of them would be wrong. Some people out there in our society, in our day, would probably hear that word, you know, and hear something like what I've just said, scratch their heads, holy? Is that even a thing? Newsflash, both the Old and the New Testaments speak more about God's holiness. I'm going to say that again. Both. The Old and the New Testament speaks more about God's holiness than any other of his attributes. The implication is that believers who cultivate Christian hope must also cultivate a personal, while we're talking about being responsible, a personal holiness as well. The basic meaning of holy is to be separated, to be set apart, to be different. We have a wonderful example of this in our society. It's something that every now and then still gets referred to as holy matrimony. Think about it. Where a man and woman, husband and wife, come together and they vow one another, make vows to each other. And in those vows are basically saying, I separate myself unto you, and I am no longer belonging to anybody else. I am yours and yours only forever. The exact same thing applies to the body of Christ. We've been bought and paid for, folks. The dear price, haven't we? We belong to Him now. And so our faithfulness, our being true to Him is pretty important. Holiness produces in our lives a loving conformity to God's commands, which ultimately produces the character of God in us. And oh, how that needs to happen and transpire in the body of Christ today. We must remember that everything God calls us to obey Him in is rooted in His grace, meaning when we lean into Him, put our trust in Him, our faith in Him, and His grace, He then empowers us to live this kind of life. I'm not a guy who knows much about flowers. I'm not a flower kind of guy. Probably like most of you guys. I think I can recognize a rose. But other than that, I'm kind of, you know, in the dark. But there is another flower I know about a little bit, and it's the Edelweiss, because I watch The Sound of Music. In fact, the song, for some of you, it's going off in your heads right now, isn't it? In fact, Marilyn and I, when we had the privilege of going to Europe and visiting our son when he lived there, we did a tour, and we were in Austria, and we did the tour, the Sound of Music tour. And they take you to all the places where they filmed the movie, you know, and it was pretty cool. And, of course, the whole time the soundtrack from the movie is going on as you're traveling around. But there's a wonderful analogy that comes from that flower. It is both Switzerland and Austria's national country flower. It's a pretty interesting analogy. The very name of this plant is a story in itself. Edelweiss is a compound word which in German means noble and white. It is a small perennial herb of the aster family whose pure white blossom must be sought after since it nestles in the highest snowy crags of the Alps. It is so absolutely white that it blends perfectly with its high, majestic environment, losing its own identifying characteristics completely in its surroundings. Even when picked and pressed in paper for preservation, it remains free from discoloration for many, many years. The analogy concludes, if we would be like the Edelweiss, we must keep ourselves pure and noble, striving to attain the heights of God. Then, as He keeps us pure in heart and motive, He will enable us to accept with humility the loss of our own status in the scope of His larger landscape. I realize that the concept of holy living seems so foreign in our society today. What's sad is that the same is probably even true for the church. We have been inundated by a very unholy world. But we must ask ourselves, is there anything better than this? And God says, yes, I am the better. Choose me. Choose life. And watch how I will bless you as a result. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I know I say this often, but it challenges us. It convicts us. It encourages us. It instructs us in how we are to live. It shows us the way that we are to go. I would totally doubt that there's anybody in this room who could deny the fact that living for this world is not where it's at. The world does not deliver. All it can give us is heartache and pain and take us down and distract us and keep us from what you offer us in Christ Jesus. Lord, if holy living wasn't something that you wanted for us, if it wasn't something that could actually be within reach for us, you would not have put it in your word for us. But since it is, and since we serve and belong to a great God in whom nothing is impossible, may we, God, in a new and fresh way, submit our lives and our hearts to you and say, Lord, would you just come? I give it all to you. My eyes on you and that grace that will be fully realized on that great and final day. And so, God, come and through your power, by your Holy Spirit, enable me to live for you. All in. Completely surrendered, fully devoted, and committed to your way, no longer my own. That is our prayer, Lord. Hear us now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.